I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Titus chapter 3 this morning. Titus chapter 3. We've been working our way through Titus. Now we have arrived a couple of weeks ago at the last chapter of Paul's short but very pregnant epistle to his servant that he left there on the Isle of Crete to carry forth the work that he had begun, now had discharged into the hands of Titus. We saw his personal greeting in chapter 1, the first four verses, and then his directions to care for the church in the remainder of the chapter. And then in chapter 2, we saw directions for the proper conduct of various members of the church. And then we've come to the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, where we're looking at directions for the proper conduct of the pastor and the members of the church. In the first two verses in this final section of Titus, Paul sets before the members of the Cretan church their Christian duty to civil leaders and to all non-Christians in general, and then to urge them to show kindness to non-Christians around them. Paul reminds the Christians in the church there in verse 3 what they were before they were visited by the saving kindness of God. And I quoted last time a commentator who observes with these words, by beginning this section with a statement that Christians were once also like non-Christians now are in verse 3, Paul does several things at the same time. He acknowledges that non-Christians are difficult to live with, for example, referring to them as hateful, and thus that it is not easy to be gentle, kind, and considerate to them. In fact, he may be dealing with this factor as an objection that Christians might raise to his admonitions. At the same time, he makes this fact part of the basis for his appeal to them, with the word for that begins verse 3. The Christians must consider that God's kindness and love for humanity was shown to such people. In fact, to themselves, in verse 4. So Paul is only asking them to show to others in the ways that he has spelled out in verses 1 and 2, the attitude that God showed to them when they were as sinful and as hateful as non-Christians now are. So this morning we're going to continue to open up verses 3 through 7. And let us this morning, after looking at the fact that Christians are to be reminded to be submissive to civil leaders and loving to all men in verses 1 and 2, that the gospel motive for urging the submission to civil leaders and kindness to all men is the grace of God in the gospel to such sinners as ourselves. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brethren, this is one of the most densely packed expressions of the gospel that we find in all 66 books of the Bible. And what we see here, and now I'm going to go back to verse 3 to open up verses 4 through 7. That if we would be good citizens and kind to non-Christians, we must reckon that what we are now, we are by God's amazing grace. And so we're going to pick up our study this morning in verse 3 so that we may observe the sharp contrast between what we were before God saved us and what we have become by His saving grace alone. And so as we consider verse 3, notice our desperate need for God's amazing grace. Our desperate need for God's amazing grace. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Now last time, when we came to this passage, we considered the dreadful effects of our depravity before God showed us His saving mercy. Oh, how desperate was our condition in sin. Oh, how desperate is your condition in sin if you haven't experienced the grace that is spoken of in verses 4 through 7. Our confession of faith in various places summarizes the Bible's teaching of our pitiable state in sin and of our utter inability and unwillingness to come to Christ and be saved. I'd have you take your hymn books and open them to the back where we have our confession of faith recorded and look at a couple places. First of all, chapter 6 is found on page 674, chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Our desperate need for God's amazing grace. Chapter 6, paragraph 3. They, that is, speaking of Adam and Eve, being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed. So we were born with a bad record. We were born with a bad heart. We stood guilty before God. We stood before Him as corrupted in our nature. Notice, to all their posterity, that is to all that were born to Adam and Eve ever after, save one, and that, of course, is Christ, descending from them by ordinary generation. That's how Jesus is separated from everyone else that's been born. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And then paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So we see we're guilty, we're polluted, because we're in Adam, paragraph 3, and then we see that this original corruption produces actual transgressions in our own lives and the kind of people that we are. And then look at page 676, chapter 9, of free will. We might think, okay, well, we have a will. We can will ourselves out of this condition. Well, is that what the Bible teaches? Paragraph 3 of chapter 9 of free will. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse, that means opposite to, unwilling to, averse to, he hates it, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We can't even prepare ourselves to be saved from our sin in a state of sin. Now, we're not going to look at all the texts that are used to support these assertions in our confession. And from the many that we could look at to prove our dreadful state in sin from the Old and New Testaments, I offer but two, both of them in the New Testament and both in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We thought we once lived when we were really dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Not just wounded, you were dead, completely dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. See, we were slaves to the world. We were slaves to the evil one, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what we were characterized by, disobedience to God. And Paul goes on to say in verse 3, we were children of wrath, even as the rest. And then chapter 4 in verse 18. What a picture. This is our spiritual resume before God saved us. Being darkened in their understanding. And Jesus says, if your light is darkness, how great is your darkness? And we were darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. Brethren, when we read verses like this, we see how dreadful is our condition and how we desperately need the saving grace of God. We are dead, and therefore we must be made alive. We're in darkness. We need light. We are powerless to deliver ourselves from our sin. That's why the hymn writer puts it this way, I need thee, precious Jesus, for I am full of sin. My soul is dark and guilty. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. And how do you see yourself this morning? Do you see yourself in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3? Well, if you're a Christian, you can say, I can see where I was, but I'm asking you now, do you see yourself in verse 3? Is that where you are? Does that describe you? But bless God that in Christ and by His Spirit, He has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But though I cannot break my chain or e'er throw off my load, the things impossible to men are possible to God. And that's what we see in the following verses. So that's our desperate need for God's amazing grace, briefly summarized. And notice for the rest of our time, consider the glorious appearance of God's amazing grace in verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So notice the glorious appearance of God's amazing grace. See, verse 3 is an epitome of our condition in sin taught by the rest of the Bible. We're conceived in iniquity. We're depraved at birth. We're deplorable in life. The blessed God, He does not leave His people in verse 3. Now, we may easily pass over this little word, but, that introduces verse 4. But how thankful we should be for it. You see, that little word, but, It introduces the stark contrast between our native moral ugliness and sin and our blessed experience of God's amazing grace. It is into our dark and desperate condition that the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. So when did God's amazing grace appear? What's Paul talking about here? Well, it appeared decisively in the coming of Christ, in His incarnation, in His holy life, gracious miracles, atoning death, powerful resurrection. But this grace also appears repeatedly when God saves sinners, the very kind of people described in verse 3, people like you and like me. So notice with me first, as we consider the glorious appearance of God's amazing grace, that God's amazing grace appeared in the incarnation and redemptive work of God's Son, our Savior. Now perhaps you've never thought of it this way, but if the Son of God had stayed in heaven, we never could have been saved. The blessed second person of the Trinity had to become the sinless Son of Man, or the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind never would have appeared. Paul is saying this for the second time, referring to the incarnation of our Savior. He did so in verse 11 of chapter 2. He writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But here in verses 4 and following of chapter 3, the appearance of the grace of God is described in all of its saving glory. What Paul suggests there is stated very plainly here. Jesus left glory. He was dispatched by His Father on a mission of mercy to save a host of sinners that no man can number. Indeed, the very kind of sinners, again, that are found in verse 3. Sinners that are described in chapter 1 as being always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. People like us. So what is the incarnation of God's Son but the incarnation of God's love and kindness toward mankind? Jesus is the living embodiment of God's grace. The Apostle John thought so. We read in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, these words. "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus Christ, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's the Son of God in all of His resplendent glory in heaven, indeed, before God uttered the first syllable of creation. Notice verse 14. When the grace of God appeared. "And the Word became flesh," speaking of His incarnation when He was born of the Virgin Mary, "and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory," glory as of the only begotten from the Father, notice, "full of grace and truth." The incarnate second person of the Trinity appeared in this world as our Savior. And He came to save all kinds of people. None who are good, but who are all bad. None who are bound for heaven, but men and women destined for and deserving of hell. Jesus became a man without sin to die for men and women who are steeped in sin. Jesus is a living embodiment of God's love for sinners. John thought so. He says so in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world." That is to come. No, He sent Him initially. Why? "But that the world should be saved through Him." Brethren, we are reminded that if we are going to be saved, we have to be saved by the incarnate Son of God. And for this purpose, the Father sent His Son into the world. And so our Lord Jesus Himself teaches. This is why He came to earth. Remember Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus? When He invited Himself into Zacchaeus' house, He had lunch with him, He talked with him, and Zacchaeus experienced the kindness and the saving love of God. And when Jesus came out, he testified to what happened in that house, why he came into this world, and what happened to Zacchaeus is a picture of what happens to all that he came to save. Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So I ask you this morning, do you see yourself as you really are? Do you see yourself in verse 3, needing verses 4 and following? Do you see yourself as a guilty, helpless, hopeless, hapless, undone sinner who desperately needs to be saved? Have you sought the salvation that our merciful Savior came into this world to bring? And please understand, notice what Paul is saying, that it is people like these and these alone that Jesus came to save. We cannot disconnect verses 4 and following from verse 3. Jesus said so. Luke 5, verses 31 and 32, when he was jeered by the Pharisees, saying, "Why are you associating with this kind of riffraff? These kind of people, these tax collectors and these sinners, these people on the lower echelon of society that we hold our nose when we walk by them. Why are you here? Why are you fraternizing with these kind of people?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You have to see yourself as they know they are before you'll see yourself in need of me. Jesus appeared to save sinners like us. So we sing, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself because of love and bled for all his chosen race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me." Let me ask you, is the testimony of Charles Wesley your testimony this morning? So we see that God's amazing grace first appeared in the incarnation and redemptive work of God, God's Son, our Savior. But notice also that God's amazing grace appears in the salvation of sinners. That's assumed between verses 3 and verses 4 and following. Notice that our salvation, beloved, and Paul makes this plain here, gloriously plain, that our salvation is the work of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Behold the amazing grace of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. First of all, our salvation demonstrates the amazing grace of God the Father. And we met this in chapter 1, in verse 1. God's grace is evident in His sovereign choice of sinners before the world was. Titus 1 and verse 1. He speaks of those who are chosen of God. He chose the very ones that are described in chapter 3. In verse 3, Ephesians 1 and verse 4, Paul writes, "Just as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, "before the foundation of the world." So the Bible teaches that the Father in eternity chose in God the Son all those whom he determined to save. John in Revelation speaks of the Lamb's Book of Life, in which God recorded the names of all those whom He would save, written there before the foundation of the world. And notice that it was not good people that God chose to save, since there is none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of His glory. Nor was it those that would seek God, because none seek after Him. Instead, the perfectly holy God chose to save perfectly unholy sinners. The righteous God chose to redeem rebel sinners. And we noted our very unflattering description in verse 3. Would you want this on your resume if you went looking for a job? No, but that's on our spiritual resume, beloved. Indeed, if we don't see ourselves in verse 3, we'll never desire the salvation that's mentioned in verses 4 and following. So he chose to save such despicable persons like you and me. And notice that Paul contrasts God's amazing grace with our utter inability to save ourselves. Both by his wording and by his word order in the original verse 4, it's very emphatic. He begins by emphatically denying that we are saved by our works of righteousness, but instead he contends that it's all according to God's mercy that we are saved, that he saved us. Literally it reads, not out of or according to works of righteousness that we have done, but... There's a couple different words that can be translated but in the Greek language. Paul takes the strong adversative conjunction here. But, if we would pronounce it, according to his mercy, he saved us. Dear friend, you cannot be saved by your good works or by your own righteousness. In fact, you have neither. You have neither good works. You don't have righteousness. And since we are not good people by nature, we cannot do good works. Paul in Romans chapter 6 draws from what David says in Psalm 14 verses 1 through 3. What's our nature? They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's our predicament. Each and every one of us are in that predicament apart from the saving kindness and grace of God. Well, you may be thinking, well, I'm not really as bad as all that. Surely I have done some righteous deeds that would recommend me to God. Oh, dear sinner friend, listen carefully. Continue reasoning like that and you will die in your sin. That fatal thinking has sent countless myriads of sinners to hell. What does God say about our very best deeds? Well, he's made a statement in the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. For all of us have become as or like one who is unclean. We're all foul. And notice, and all our righteous deeds, that is the very best thing that we can do, Isaiah says, are like a filthy garment. He's talking about a menstrual rag. You throw it aside, you wouldn't go anywhere near it. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. They lead us away to slaughter. You see, what is unclean cannot produce what is clean. It's impossible. You don't wash dirty hands in a mud puddle and expect them to come out clean. It can't happen. In fact, everything that we do fouls everything else by our sin. Dear people, we have no merit. We only have demerit. We have absolutely nothing to recommend ourselves to God. We have only sin. God's holy law condemns each one of us as lawbreakers. We are morally filthy, we are spiritually dead, and if we are going to be saved, it cannot be by anything that we do. If you try to save yourself by anything you do, it's like a man jumping out of an airplane and flapping his arms and expecting to fly. No, he's going to fall to the earth like a stone. God must deliver us because we cannot deliver ourselves. He must save us in Christ if we are to be delivered from the wrath to come. The old hymn writer says it well, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." Notice further, those whom the Father chose in eternity in Christ, He effectually calls, enabling them to come to Christ that they may be saved. So the Bible teaches in a number of places. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. He chose us in Christ, and He calls us with a holy calling in Christ. That's why Jesus could say in John 6 and verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Why did you come to Christ? It's because the Father drew you. You didn't come on your own. Yes, you came, but you came because He called you. And what is truly amazing is that the Father richly lavishes His love and mercy upon unlovely sinners. Paul speaks similarly in Ephesians of those who were formerly dead in trespasses and sins as children of wrath. But Ephesians 2 and verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, for by grace you have been saved." So we see that our salvation demonstrates the amazing grace of God the Father. It also demonstrates the amazing grace of God the Son, whom He poured out, verse 6, upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, brethren, the Father's election, it selects sinners to be saved, but it does not save them. It marks them out for salvation, but it doesn't deliver them from their sins. And that is why we were chosen in Christ to be saved by Christ. Jesus became man to save those given Him by the Father. Jesus qualified Himself as the Redeemer of God's elect by living the sinless life we did not live. Notice, He's called Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the sinless substitute who provided a perfect atonement for our sin, dying the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. So we were chosen in Christ. We are justified on the basis of the redeeming work of Christ. We are adopted as heirs of God in Christ. And we are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We have the intercession of Christ. He continually prays for those for whom He died. And as Paul teaches in Titus 2 and verse 13, we will one day behold the return of Christ, whose final appearing is our blessed hope. Now ponder the blessed benefits of Jesus' death. Remember who we are and what we are by our association with Adam and because of our own sin. Jesus' death delivers us from the guilt of our sin. It saves us from the hell which we deserve because of our sin. It also purges us from the moral pollution of our sin, as we're going to see by the work of the Holy Spirit. And notice that Jesus' death equips and motivates us to do good deeds. Chapter 2 and verse 14. He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Finally, the Father's pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon us in regenerating and renewing power is mediated by Jesus Christ, as we see in verse 6. So this leads us to consider, thirdly, that our salvation demonstrates the amazing grace of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul's doctrine of the Holy Spirit here is most illuminating. Let's ponder his words. Notice the gracious work of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not elect. That's the work of the Father. The Holy Spirit does not redeem. That's the work of the Son. Well, what is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, very simply, from our text, the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of salvation purposed by the Father and purchased by the Son. And these benefits are described by two terms. Both are experiential. One is regeneration. The other is renewal. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. Notice, it's by the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Holy Spirit. Verse 5. Regeneration is the initial work of the Holy Spirit. It's the one that produces the new birth. The Holy Spirit's work in regeneration opens our eyes so that we can see the kingdom of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see our need of salvation. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ to mediate the gifts of faith and repentance. Renewal is begun in regeneration and is carried on continually throughout the Christian life in progressive sanctification as we grow in grace and in conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, some confuse the word washing here with baptism. And I think that's wrong. Paul isn't talking about literal baptism. At least he isn't directly, I don't believe. See, baptism is a picture of our spiritual washing by God the Spirit through Christ, in which we are regenerated and renewed. But baptism cannot wash away our sins, nor can baptism cause us to be born again. This is something only God can do. Baptism pictures it, but God is the one that works it, you see. In fact, I believe that Paul is likely referring to Ezekiel's prophecy of the Spirit's work under the new covenant, when all of God's people will know the Lord, since all of them will be forgiven of their sins by the redemption of Jesus, which is conferred by the regeneration and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel uses language of purification to explain the Spirit's work in regeneration. If you have the notes in front of you, look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 29. And what he does to the whole body of God's people in the new covenant, he does to each and every one of them individually. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from you, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances, and you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. The Christian life is the life of the Spirit of God. Paul makes it very plain in the 8th chapter of Romans. The presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit marks us as God's people. By walking in the Spirit, we are enabled to put to death our besetting sins and to grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. By walking in the Spirit, we prove that we are the children of God. By praying in the Holy Spirit, we gain access to the Father through Jesus Christ. Indeed, apart from the Spirit of Christ, we can do what? Absolutely nothing. The Father doesn't give the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ stintingly. Notice that He pours Him out richly. The Father richly pours out the Spirit upon His people through His Son. It is through the Spirit that we received His gifts. It is by His grace that we live the Christian life. Now, brethren, looking at this, does not the Bible plainly teach this passage in particular that our salvation is Trinitarian? It's the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we behold all three blessed persons, and I say this reverently, packed in to verse 5 into verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom He, the Father, poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We have Spirit, we have Father, and we have Jesus Christ, the Son. Now more briefly, having looked at our desperate need for God's amazing grace and the glorious appearance of His amazing grace, notice finally the grand purpose of God's amazing grace in verse 7. That's a purpose word. All these things go before, lead us to this conclusion. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the word that introduces verse 7, it points us to the grand purpose of God's amazing grace. And that purpose looks back to our justification in which we were made right with God. But it especially looks forward to our glorification. Those who are justified by God's grace will live forever with Him as His children in glory. If you're a Christian, this is your hope today. You're already a child of God. But one day you will be gathered together with God's people. That's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's why to depart this life and to be with Christ is far better. Indeed, your hope today will be unspeakably blessed when you die. We're justified by God's grace the moment we look in faith to Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. And at that instant, we who are alienated from God, all our lives are reconciled to God. And being reconciled with God, we have peace. Reconciled to God, we have peace with God. That's what Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that we're not saved by our good works. We're justified by God's grace. In fact, Jesus... Or God bestows the gift of faith by His grace so that we may believe and be saved. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Notice further that when we are justified by faith, we become heirs of eternal life. We are justified by grace. We're adopted into the family of God. Child of God, eternal life is your present possession. You now have eternal life. But the eternal life that Paul's speaking of here is the fullness of eternal life that we shall experience as heirs of God for all of glory. Paul speaks of our being sealed with the Spirit for that purpose. Ephesians 1 and verse 14, who is given, speaking of the Holy Spirit, as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. And this will happen, of course, at the resurrection of Christ. The hope of eternal life is sure and is certain. We have God's promise. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Well, what does it say to us? Well, brethren, by our justification, by the grace of God and the promise of His glory, we should be deeply humbled. Because the people described in verse 3 are described as heirs of glory in verse 7. It's because of the grace of God that we have that hope. should humble us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Brethren, we are justified by God's grace. We are made heirs of glory. And that leaves us no room to boast in ourselves, but only in God." And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, "But by His doing," that is the Father, "by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now what does this say by way of concluding application? I appreciate your patience. I'll try to be brief. First of all, Christian, remember what you once were by nature so that you may more fully appreciate what you become by God's grace. It's good to look back and remember what we were. It's good to look back to verse 3 and see what we are by nature when we look at verses 4 through 7 to what we become by God's grace. Never forget the days you lived in verse 3. And that will keep us humble. And brethren, Paul's point is here, and it will help us to show kindness to those who are still living in verse 3. Who has made us to differ? It's been God. Further, that God has demonstrated His amazing grace in our lives provides us with a message of the loss around us. We're to speak to others about the reason for the hope that motivates us. The same God that saved us, the same God that brought us out of verse 3 into verse 4, can bring them out of verse 3 into verse 4. He's ready, He's able, He's willing to save them. He saved us. The door of grace is still open. Jesus Christ has not come to judge the world. So let us speak of the grace of God that saved us, that can save them too. Secondly, let us marvel that we have been made the object of the saving love and kindness of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. We must ask, why has God the Father chosen to save a rebel like me? Why has God the Son come from heaven to give His life to redeem a wretch like me? Why has God the Holy Spirit washed such a foul person as me with His regenerating and renewing grace? Why has God done this? Well, God has saved us that we may glorify His grace. Thirdly, we are reminded that those who are justified will also be sanctified. We show by our lives that we are not what we once were, but what we have become by the amazing grace of God. The same amazing grace that made carnal Cretans into holy Christians. Remember, they are once all liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They were described in verse 3, and they've been made by the grace of God, what we see in verses 4 through 7. That same grace was on display in Corinth for all to see. Paul gives a litany of sins that characterize the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. But what does Paul say in verse 11? "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Jesus came to save His people not in their sins, but from their sins. Brethren, Paul teaches no doctrine of perfection, but he does teach a doctrine of perfecting. He teaches a doctrine of progress. "He that began a good work in us will continue to perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus." So let me ask you, as I've asked myself, does your life demonstrate renewal by the amazing grace of God? And if so, look back. In what ways have you grown in the grace and likeness of Jesus Christ? And give Him all the glory. Fourthly, if we are justified heirs of God, let us continually look with hope to the fullness of eternal life. If you've been pardoned and purified by God, if you've been regenerated and are being renewed, you are an heir of glory. You're not going to go back to what you once were. You can't do that. The road of redemption is one lane, one way. It only goes forward. We'll never go back to being what we once were. Even though we're tempted on all sides, God will continue to perfect that work. Let me ask you, are you animated by that hope? Does it make a difference in the way that you live your life? If you're living in verses 4 through 7, as a husband and father, do you encourage your wife and your children that they will have this hope if they trust in Christ? That they can be not just your children, but the children of God. Not just an heir of what you might leave them, but an heir of glory. What about as a student? When you're immersed in all of your studies, do you realize that there's a bigger picture, that there's glory ahead of you when you're doing your schoolwork, that that's just a means to an end? Do your very best, but with your eye upon the horizon. Indeed, some of you will make receive an inheritance when your parents die. Some may be left more, some may be left less. It's not wrong to look toward an inheritance, an earthly temporal inheritance. But brethren, that's just like sand in our fingers compared to the inheritance of glory. Heaven, and then the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you're a Christian, no matter how good things are or how bad they are in this life, the best is yet to come. When you face difficult trials, do you realize that you're still an heir of glory? That God hasn't forgotten you? That He's purifying and perfecting you by those trials? As an heir of glory. So we sing, "Blessed are the sons of God, they are bought with Christ's own blood. They are ransomed from the grave, life eternal they shall have. They are justified by grace, they enjoy the Savior's peace. All their sins are washed away, they shall stand in God's great day. They are lights upon the earth, children of a heavenly birth. One with God, with Jesus one, glory is in them begun. With them numbered may we be here and in eternity." Finally, by His amazing grace, God has provided hope for sinners in Jesus Christ. If you're in verse 3, there's hope for you. The same one that saved those to whom Paul wrote, described as evil beasts and liars and lazy gluttons, their character plainly, pointedly presented in verse 3. God saves people like that. He saved you and He saved me. There's hope for you. There's hope at the cross. No matter how you've lived, Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not those who are whole that need a physician, but those who are sick. Oh, may God open your eyes to see yourself as you really are, if you're still in verse 3, and give you the grace to be rejoicing in God that through the Apostle Paul wrote verses 4 through 7. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Let's pray. Our Father, how can anyone begin to do justice to these verses? Packed in them is the glorious planning, accomplishment, and application of salvation to the likes of us. We pray that You would take these things, sometimes stammeringly stated, and as they accord with truth, You would write them with the finger of omnipotent grace upon the fleshy tables of our hearts. And if there's any in here that have hearts of stone, we pray that You would, by Your grace, make them hearts of flesh, and that you would turn sinners into saints, and you would make saints more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen.